Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Word of God, and we praise Thee for the opportunity of studying it. We thank Thee for the fact that Jesus Christ in the New Testament is better than anyone or anything that has gone before. And we pray, Father, as we study this book, that we may understand the argument of it, seeing how Christ is better than the prophets and angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron and all the animal sacrifices and everything that pertained to the old covenant. And because of that, help us to appreciate our salvation. It's so great salvation. Lord, help us to enjoy it and to have a deeper love for Jesus Christ, who died so that through the blood of His covenant our sins might be put away and we would be declared perfect forever through faith in Him. And so, Lord, as we come to this fourth chapter of Hebrews, we pray for Thy guidance and power and blessing, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Now, we're beginning Hebrews chapter 4. And Pat, you can take one of these with you here so you have them with you. Okay, thank you. Yeah, okay, fine, good, thanks. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, you'll find at the beginning of the chapter says, "Let us therefore." Now, you'll find that a number of times in this book about each of the chapters have begun with therefore or wherefore, which takes you back into the preceding chapter. Therefore means in the light of what has gone before. Now, in chapter 2, when the chapter began, it referred you back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have a description of the greatness of the New Testament message in Christ, being heir of all things and the creator of all things, and the brightness of God's glory and the expression of God's substance, all those wonderful things about the person of Christ, and therefore about the message. And he's saying this is a great message. And it's so great that it's a terrible thing for people to neglect it, isn't it? And that's why in chapter 2 it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we, that is we who have heard the New Testament message, escape if we neglect so great salvation?" It's so great salvation, and it's so great a sin to neglect it. Tremendous thing. Now, when we come into chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." And when we were in chapter 3, we were showing you this fact, that the profession of these Hebrews is called into question by virtue of the fact that the way in which they would prove what they really were would be, as we find in verse 6, it says, "We are His house if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Or, "We are made partakers of Christ," verse 14, "if." Now, that "if" does not mean that you become a partaker of Christ by what is said in the verse. But it indicates the evidence that you are a partaker of Christ is that you have a faith that continues. And real faith continues, doesn't it? Genuine faith. And so he gives a warning in chapter 3. And it's a warning about a generation back in the Old Testament. Let's look back at those closing verses of that chapter again to get into the context of coming into chapter 4. Now, going back into chapter 3 again, you notice in verse 7 it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. And then it tells us that God was grieved with that what? What was it? That generation. That's what He was grieved with. And we've got to keep that in mind when we're studying that chapter, is the fact that there's a distinction between that generation and that nation. The nation of Israel, which came out of Egypt, entered Canaan. Not the generation that came out of Egypt. God brought a nation out of Egypt, and He brought a nation into Canaan, didn't He? He promised He would. But that generation was an evil generation, and they were guilty of having an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And it was because they did not believe what they heard. It was because of unbelief. And this is the illustration he's giving about that generation. And you notice it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Wherefore I was grieved." And that word grieved is much stronger than what you find it here. It means I was disgusted with that generation. And said, now notice what he said about them, "They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." So he's using an illustration here of a generation, he says, of whom they did not know. And the word "know" there is the Greek word genosko, and it means to know by experience. He says, they have not experientially known my ways, that generation. And I was disgusted with them. And then you have his wrathful declaration in the next verse, where he says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." They shall not. God in his wrath did not allow them to enter in. And as you studied the 14th chapter of Numbers, you find that even afterwards, when they decided, some of that generation, that they would go up and enter in, they couldn't. They perished in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now what they had was an evil heart of unbelief. In verse 12 it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now keep in mind what happened to that generation. They heard good news about the promised land, and they deliberately rejected that good news, and they went back into the wilderness, and they perished in the wilderness. That's what happened to them. And God is warning the Hebrews lest there should be among them, in any of them, that same kind of heart, an evil heart of unbelief. How is it demonstrated? In departing from the living God. Now what was the sin? Now notice what you notice down here toward the end of the chapter. Verse 16. "For some, when they had heard," did what? Provoke. Now it doesn't say some, when they had accepted, did provoke. It doesn't say some, when they had received, did provoke. They did not receive the good news that they heard. They wouldn't receive it. But some, when they had what? Heard. And that's a very key thing when you're studying Hebrews. That up to this point in the book, he's talking about hearing. Hearing and heeding what you hear. And that which is spoken is declared at the beginning of the book. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his" what? "Son." That's what God has spoken. Now he's saying, we in these last days who hear that great message should not neglect it. Verse chapter 2. And the danger among the Hebrews was that there should be some who, having heard, and they were enlightened concerning that truth, would deliberately turn away from the truth that they heard. It doesn't say they had received it. That's the point here. All the way through, he says, "Today if you will hear his voice," verse 7 of chapter 3, "harden not your hearts." While it is called today, harden not your hearts, because tomorrow may be too late. And so he shows this generation who, when they heard, they provoked, and they did so because their sin was they would not believe. Now notice what it says in verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was not with them that had sinned?" In verse 18, "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that" what? "Together believed not." Now listen, they heard, they hardened their hearts, they would not believe, and they perished in the wilderness. Is that right? That's exactly what happened to them. Now, what's he illustrating? What's the warning? Is he talking about Christians who backslide, or is he talking about people who may profess to be Christians and who have heard who are in danger of not believing? Get that? That's very important when you're studying Hebrews. Now, we can find out very easily what he's saying. Because now he comes to the New Testament aspect of things and indicates that there's a promise which is not only to them back in the Old Testament, but now there's a promise left for us in the New Testament message of entering into God's rest. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The promise of rest. That's the first thing you've got in your notes there. Now it says, "Let us therefore," that is us in these last days who have heard which message? The New Testament message, all right? "Let us therefore," what? "Fear, lest," a promise being left us, of entering into his rest any of you. Notice the change here. Any of what? You should seem to come short of it. Now, what's he talking about? You see, back there, God promised them a physical rest in a land in Canaan. They would not believe, and because they did not believe, they could not enter into that rest which was promised back then. Now he comes to the New Testament. And in the New Testament message, there's a promise of rest. Is that right? There's a promise of rest in the New Testament message. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." There is a promise of rest left for us in the New Testament, in the New Testament message, which is centered in Jesus Christ. All right, now then he looks at the Hebrews and says, any of you should seem to come short of that. Now, why would they come short of it? Let me ask you a question now. Take the illustration in chapter 3. Why did those people in the wilderness come short of it? Because they would not what? Believe. Now he's saying to the Hebrews, there is a fear here in relation to the fact that some of you may come short of entering into the rest which is promised in the New Testament now. Why would they not enter it? Now listen to what it says. It says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For, because, here's the reason. Because. For unto us was the what preached? The gospel preached. So he's talking here not about Christians in general who have accepted the gospel. He's talking about people unto whom the gospel was what? Preached. As well as unto them. And he's talking about the gospel. Now, if you're saved, you've accepted the gospel. Is that right? If you're saved, you have already believed. And if you've believed, you've entered into rest. You've got it. You've got the rest which is promised in the gospel, in the good news, because you've believed. We'll get to that in a moment. But here's what happened. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached. Now, he isn't talking here merely about just hearing a gospel message or sitting in a meeting and someone stands up there and preaches and you sit there and just look at them and you may not take anything in. And you could say, well, now I went, for instance, I was out the weekend and yesterday I preached the gospel twice. And I'm not going to say then that every person in that meeting would have had the gospel preached to them the way it's mentioned here. Because there may have been some people there who sat and looked at me and saw me speaking, and they heard words, but it never penetrated their hearts. See? Now, when he uses the term here, for unto us, which was the gospel preached. Now, I don't want to be complicated with you here, and I didn't put it in your notes because you may not know what it meant anyway. But in Greek, in the Greek language, there is what is known as a phrase which is a perfect participial periphrastic construction. Yes, that's why I didn't put down your notes, because you'd only get too clever if you got stuff like that. What I'd rather tell you is what it means. That's all. It simply means this, that the gospel was preached in such a way that the people heard it and they saw it and they knew it. In other words, they were evangelized. They knew the message, see. It was preached in such a way that they were completely enlightened. Now, that's important. When you go right through this book of Hebrews, the warnings are given to people who are enlightened. You ever notice that? It's enlightened. In other words, the sin they're going to commit relates to not just the fact of hearing a sermon, but of having revealed truth. They see it. And he's saying that unto us was the gospel preached in such a way that the message was indelibly clear to those who heard it. Now, here's what he warns them. Now, look what it says next. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached, and here's the preaching. It was preaching which did its job, and they were enlightened, and they knew the truth. All right, now, as well as unto them. Now, the gospel unto them was the Israelites. They got good news too, back in the wilderness. Now, the word that was preached to them did not profit them. Now, notice the next phrase here. It says, but the word preached did not profit them. And you notice in the margin there, it says the word of hearing. Do you see that? They heard it. It's the word of hearing. Did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, the word mixed means to unite one thing to another, to join one thing to another. That's what the word mixed here means. And I've given you that in your notes here. The word mixed means to unite one thing to the other. All right, now listen to me. Over here you have the gospel, the good news. Now in that good news, you've got a promise of rest. That means that this is a message which is saying this to the Israelites. Take, for instance, when they were at Kadesh Barnea. And God is saying, now listen, here's good news. There's a land over here flowing with milk and honey where the grapes of Eshcol grow, and it's a land of rest and a place where I'll give you defeat over your enemies and so forth, and you can enter into it. Just step in by faith, believe, and enter in. Now they wouldn't do it, and they didn't do it. Now that good news that they heard did not profit them. The only way it could profit them was if they by faith believed, right? And so faith would link them with the promise. In other words, the only way that the promise in this message could come to them was through what? Faith. So if faith was missing, then the word preached did not profit them, not being joined or united by faith in them that heard it. Take away faith, they've got nothing. And that's exactly what happened. They would not believe. And so therefore the blessing of rest, which was promised in the good news, never became theirs, because they did not believe and they would not believe. And then God says, you cannot enter in because of unbelief. Now he likens that to the New Testament now. And he's saying, now here we are in the New Testament days. What happens when the word is preached to people in the New Testament days? What happens when the message is indelibly clear to people now? Well, okay, let's take the message of the gospel now. What does God promise to people in the gospel? He promises rest, doesn't he? He promises rest. There is a rest which is promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I may preach that. I may look at an audience of people and say, listen, the good news is that Christ died on the cross and put away your sins and satisfied God. And if you'll trust him, you can enter into rest, right? You can have rest for your soul. Now, the only way that that word preached can profit them is through what? Faith. And if the faith is missing, then that which is promised in the message is not enjoyed. Isn't that true? That's exactly what he's saying. That's what happened back then. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Or joined by faith to those that heard it. Now he's saying, listen, there's a danger, and here was the danger among the Hebrews. There's a danger that any of you, he says, may come short of the rest which is found in Christ. Why? Because they have not what? Together? Believed. It's only through faith that the word preached and the blessing in the word preached can come into the life of a person. You see, if you have believed, you have entered into rest. You do. And that's why when you see, first of all, there is the promise of rest, and there is in the gospel. And then you have the preaching of rest. Unto us was the gospel preached, and it can only profit those who believe. Well, what happens if you do believe? You see, so often the book of Hebrews is taken out of its context many times when people say, now listen, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get saved later on, you may lose what you got when you got saved, see? And they always use the book of Hebrews that way. He isn't saying that. He's saying this, if you have believed, you do enter into rest. But if you haven't, you won't. See? That's the danger. That's the warnings in this book all the way through. And he says it here again. Now look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now, for we which have what? Together. Believed. What's the next word? Do. There's no question about that. That's great assurance. If you've believed, he says, you do enter into rest, as he said. I mean, if Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 11:28, stretches out his hand to sinners and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And you believe, what do you get? Rest. You enter into it, it's yours. Now, ultimately, of course, that rest will be in his presence, and that rest will be for eternity. But I'll tell you this, that right now, tonight, I've got rest. So have you, if you believe. But if you haven't believed, you may profess to be a Christian. And you may be among the people of God. And you may know the truth. But if you haven't believed, the word preached hasn't profited you at all. See? That's what he's saying. He's saying the word preached, and as I said, he's speaking about a generation back then. The word preached, the good news concerning rest in a land called Canaan, did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. But if they had believed, they would have entered in, wouldn't they? But they didn't believe and they didn't enter in. And if you've believed, you have entered in, because it says it here. For we which have believed do enter into what? Rest. We do. And we have entered into rest. Present tense right now. Now, that brings us into the subject of rest in this chapter. Out of all the chapters in the book of Hebrews, there are a number of chapters, and I when I first started to teach this book, memorized the book, and I decided to memorize it because of the fact that I wanted to think of it as a letter, just one letter, and there were certain chapters which were hard to memorize, and this is one of them. I found it very difficult to memorize this chapter because the phrases in it and the phraseology are a little bit different. Some chapters which are easy, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, but chapter 4 and chapter 7, those two chapters are very difficult for me. And because of getting the phraseology together, where there are so many things said about rest, and I wonder what rest he was talking about. And you see, to understand this, you've got to think as a Hebrew. The Jews were well acquainted with rest. Every week they were reminded of it, weren't they? Sabbath meant rest. And they knew at the very beginning, they could look back and God in 6 days made the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day he rested from all his work which he had made, and they knew that was creation rest. That was past. And the writer wants them to see this fact, you see, that there's a difference. The New Testament rest is different. Now, all of the rest of them may point forward to that. And he has to explain to these Hebrews that there are aspects of rest which are past, and there's a rest which is present, and there's a rest which is future. And he wants to explain to them that there was a danger that even though they may have celebrated the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and they may have looked back in history and seen that there was the land of Canaan to which the Israelites were to go when they came out of Egypt, that here in Christ is a New Testament rest, and there's an eternal rest that comes from this that actually Joshua never led the people into at all. So they had to understand that. And so he says a number of things here about rest so that they might perceive or see what rest is all about and the one he's talking about in the New Testament message. Now look at verse 3 again. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, if they should enter into my rest, although the works were what? Finished from the foundation of the world. Way back, he's going back to Genesis, and he's talking about creation rest here. He first of all speaks about the rest which is past. Now look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now that's creation rest. That's creation rest, the Sabbath day. Now back then, in creation rest, when God saw everything was good and everything was finished, if you read Genesis chapter 1, you'll find it tells us there that God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was very good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. That's when God rested. You see, creation rest tells us something about God in relation to his rest. It wasn't me resting, it was God resting. And it tells me this, that God can only rest when everything is good and everything is finished. You get that? That's what it tells me. That's true. Now that rest was interrupted in Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Together? Sin entered. And man failed. And from that time on, God has been working. You remember the Lord Jesus said one time during his earthly ministry, "My Father worketh hitherto." That means up till now, and I work. Now, you see, God then works to put away man's sin and to save him. And then Christ came and finished the work of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is working tonight, and he's been working in our lives, hasn't he? God is working. Now, there'll come a time in the future again when there's a new heavens and there's a new earth and everything is finished. God will rest again. That's a great rest. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later on in this chapter. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, way back in the beginning of the Bible, there's a Sabbath. It was a rest. It was God resting, and God was resting because everything he had made was very good, and it was finished. A finished work, a good work, and God rests. And thank God in the New Testament you'll see a finished work and a good work in Christ, can't you? Christ died and said, "It is what? Finished." And it was the best work, wasn't it? Good work. Put away my sins. And that's the basis of my rest. My rest is based upon a finished work. You see, you'll always see that the Lord can only rest when there's a good work and there's a finished work. Back there in Genesis 2, he sat down because it was good and it was finished. And in the New Testament, Jesus sat down because the work he did was good and it was finished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. 10th chapter of Hebrews. And we'll get someday to this chapter, but it's a great chapter. And in this chapter, he says, you know, in the Old Testament, when they were offering animal sacrifices, they couldn't rest. And that's verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For every priest," what? What's the next word? "Standeth." He never rested. He stood. "Standeth daily," every day, standing. Every day. Ministering, working. Offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over and over and over again. Work was never done. Sin was never put away. Standing every day. There it is. And just get the picture in your mind. This man cannot sit down. The work is not finished. Animal sacrifices can't put sins away. Can't be done. But wait a minute. It says he was ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, and in that sacrifice he said, "It is what?" Together? Finished. There was a finished work. Then he sat down. He's able to sit down and rest on the basis of a finished work. And you see, that's what the gospel is telling you. That's why Jesus is saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you what? Rest." You see, God was resting in a finished work in Genesis 2. Jesus was resting on the basis of a finished work in Hebrews chapter 10. And I am resting in his finished work tonight when I believe, right? That's what it's all about. And so he's explaining to them, you see, that back there, that was creation rest. It can beautifully typify the rest which Jesus brought and the work that Jesus did. But he says, that's not the rest I'm talking about. That was works which were finished from the foundation of the world. That's when God created all of his works that he had made, and God rested on the seventh day. He rested. It was interrupted by sin. But then he goes on to tell us this. Now look at the next part. Now look at verse 5. "And in this place again, if they," that's the Israelites, "shall enter into my rest." What rest was that now? First one is creation rest. What's the second one? Where was the place that the Israelites were going to rest? Canaan. So you've got Canaan rest, and that's past, you see. But that isn't the rest of the New Testament. And what he's trying to tell them is this. The rest which Jesus gives is better than creation rest. It's better than Canaan rest. Much better. Because, you see, Canaan rest was only a temporal rest. It was only a physical rest. And you'll find the Israelites, when they entered Canaan, they fought their wars, fought their battles, and eventually the land had rest from war. That was physical and temporal. But he's trying to tell them, you see, this is a great rest. This is better because it's in Christ. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And of course he's referring back there again to the good news which was preached to the Israelites, and they did not enter into Canaan rest because of what together? Unbelief. But away after Genesis chapter 2, and after we read the book of Exodus when the Israelites come out of Egypt, and the book of Joshua when they crossed the Jordan and they entered into Canaan, way after that, in the days of David, God was still speaking about another rest, see? New Testament rest. And he says in verse 7, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so what? So long a time. Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For, because if Jesus, now verse 8, the name Jesus is the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua. He's saying if Jesus had given them rest. The name there should be Joshua. It's referring not to Jesus in the New Testament. It's referring to Joshua. Now, that's nothing wrong with it saying Jesus here in that sense, because you see, actually, the Old Testament name Joshua is the same as Jesus, really. It's the same word. It's the same meaning. It means Jehovah is salvation. And so he's simply talking about that Old Testament Jesus, Joshua, who rose up after Moses and crossed the Jordan with the Israelites and brought them into the promised land, into Canaan. But he says, listen, Joshua didn't give them eternal rest, right? Joshua didn't give them rest in relation to their sins. Joshua didn't give them spiritual rest. If he had, it wouldn't have said in the Psalms that God was going to bring another day of rest, would it? See? He's saying that if Jesus had given them rest, then God afterwards would not have spoken of another day of what? Together? Rest. The subject is what? Rest. You see, he looks back and he says there was a day of rest when God rested in creation. There was a time of rest when the Israelites crossed over into Canaan and some were excluded because they would not believe the good news. But then after that, after a long time, David in the Psalms said, there's another day. Today. And he was looking forward to the day of grace, and he was looking forward to the day of the New Testament in which God would bring in through Christ a spiritual rest, which ultimately would be an eternal rest in the presence of God, much greater. It's a rest not in a land, it's a rest which is in the Lord, isn't it? It's a great truth. You know, you don't realize it, but when you have rest in your conscience and rest in your soul, and you've come to an end of your labors and you've put your trust in the finished work of Christ, there's no greater rest than that. That's a marvelous thing. Strikes you now and again. You know when things around you begin to shake, doesn't it? I'll be honest. Huh? You wonder whether you get rest or not until the building starts to topple. You say, you see any cracks in the foundation? You know? Huh? It's good to be saved at a time like this, isn't it? You see? And it's good to know the Lord told us all about it anyway, didn't he? Huh? Sure. In divers places, it says there'll be earthquakes. Divers places. You know what that means? That means various different kinds of places. Nothing more different than having an earthquake in northern New Brunswick. That is different, isn't it? You think of San Francisco and California and deep down hope they keep them. You know, that kind of thing. You get that? But you know, it doesn't make any difference. You see, the things that we have can't be shaken. One of the truths of the book of Hebrews tells us that we belong to a kingdom that can't be shaken by an earthquake. It tells you that in the book of Hebrews. If you're very fortunate in Hebrews tonight after an earthquake at 20 minutes to 6, they thought it was bigger than the other one. That's good news. No, boy, I tell you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. And you see, this kind of rest gives you rest in your soul, whatever happens, because you realize that, you see, in your spiritual relationship with the Lord, it can't be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12. Now look at verse 25. He's talking again about the same thing as we find in this particular chapter about them not accepting what they hear. He says, see then that you refuse not him that what? Speaketh. Now this book begins with God speaking. God spoke in his Son. Now he says, refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then what together? Shook the earth. It was an earthquake. Right? And it says, but now he hath prophesied, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also what? And the shaking isn't all over yet. God's going to give the whole earth a shaking and the heavens will shake. I think you get in the middle of that stuff. Cheer up, the worst is yet to come. This is not bad at all. Oh, no. But you see, then he goes on and says this. Look at verse 27. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are what? Made, temporal, physical, earthly things. He says they're made, and they'll be shaken, and they'll be removed. But thank God, look what it says next, that those things which cannot be what? Together? Cannot be shaken, may remain. That's a great thing, isn't it? You see, you don't lose your rest, and you don't lose what you've got in Christ because of an earthquake. Not at all. You see, everything that I have in Christ cannot be shaken. Can't be. Can't be shaken. It remains. It's eternal. Cannot be shaken. And so in the middle of all of any shaking that takes place, and you know that God has planned that things will be shaken, yet you can enjoy rest because Jesus gave it to you. My rest is in him. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died what? For me. Isn't that wonderful? You see, can't shake that. Can't do it. And that's why it's a great rest. You see, it isn't in the temporal. The temporal is shaken. It isn't in the things which are made. They're removed. But you see, this rest is centered in something which is eternal and someone who is eternal and a work that can never be removed. Thank God for that. You have it tonight. That's the rest that you've entered into. Joshua never gave it. It isn't just the Sabbath day, but I'm going to tell you this, the end is not yet. The end isn't yet. You see, not only do I enter into a position of rest now where spiritually in my conscience and in my soul I'm resting in the finished work of Christ, and whatever happens, I belong to a kingdom that cannot be moved and cannot be shaken. There's a great rest still waiting for me. You see, there's going to come a time when all our labors and trials are over. And ultimately, there's a great Sabbath keeping for us. You know, we talk about the Sabbath. Now, here's a very interesting thing I want you to see. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. And you'll notice it says here in verse 9. See verse 9? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. You see that word rest there in that verse? It's different from the other ones in the chapter. Okay? It's different. Now, you'll notice if you've got a marginal reference Bible, that beside the word rest is number 4. Do you see it there? Now when you go into the margin, it's Sabbath keeping. Do you see that? A great Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God. And he's talking here about a rest, a particular rest which remains for the people of God. And that rest is prospective. We've got creation rest in the past. We've got Canaan rest in the past. We could call it Calvary rest in the present. And we've got a rest that we enjoy because we follow the Lord. It says in Matthew 11:29, you shall find rest unto your what? Souls, present tense. Rest in salvation. We can have rest in service. And we take his yoke upon us. But there's a big one coming. Thank God this isn't the end, don't you? This is not the end. There remaineth therefore a what? A great Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now that's when all the work is over. Not only when his work is done, but when mine is done. When mine is over. My labors are all over. Now I want you to turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll find that this ultimate rest is illustrated in Leviticus 23. Now, I don't know whether you've studied the 23rd chapter of Leviticus or not, but it contains seven feasts of the Lord when the Israelites celebrated in their religious year these seven feasts before the Lord. Now they begin with the Feast of the Passover. You'll notice in Leviticus 23 where it says in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. And then in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, that even is the Lord's what? Passover. Now there were seven feasts. Now let me just go down them for you here because we haven't time to go into all of this chapter. It began with the Passover, and that's when the lamb was killed and the blood was shed, and it commemorated their salvation from Egypt, their deliverance. It speaks of salvation through the work of Christ on the cross, the Lamb. That's where our Christian life begins, doesn't it? It all begins. Then, along with that, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. It was a period feast for 7 days. And that represents the life that we have because of the Lamb. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread of sincerity and truth. That is living a holy life because the Lamb has died for us. And that's why it's unleavened bread. Leaven speaks of that which ferments and corrupts the dough that you make bread out of. And he's saying that you get rid of anything which is corruption or sinful in your life and you enjoy a feast. Then there was a Feast of First Fruits, which was 3 days after the Passover. And that represents in the New Testament the resurrection of Christ because he was the first fruits of them that slept. This was followed by the Feast of Pentecost, which is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the church came into existence because there were two loaves which were brought into the presence of God, and they had leaven in them. But they were offered before the Lord with seven lambs for a sin offering and so on, the burnt offering. The offerings took care of the leaven, and the bread was accepted. And that's the church, because it's made up of two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and we have sin in our natures, don't we? But thank God we've got a perfect sacrifice that takes care of it, right? And makes us accepted in God's presence. So on the day of Pentecost, you have the fulfillment of that when 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and baptized believers into one body, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Then there's a period of time in this chapter when there are no feasts at all, nothing new. You have Pentecost, and the next thing is the sounding of the trumpets. Isn't that beautiful? We're looking forward to that, aren't we? The next thing we're looking forward to is the trumpet sounding. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets. And then following that, there's a great day of affliction of soul. It's called the Day of Atonement. He says, ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall afflict your souls. And one day, there'll be a time when Israel will be brought back, and there'll be great affliction of soul among them. And that'll be the Day of Atonement for them. There'll be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness in the house of David. But the end of the year, when all was all over, all of the feasts had been celebrated, and all of the harvest had been gathered in, they had a final feast, one that remained for the people of God. And it's a great Sabbath keeping. Now look at Leviticus 23, verse 33. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of what together? Tabernacles. Now this was the final feast of the year. There's something very interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles, because the whole feast is a feast of rest and rejoicing. Now notice what it says here next. It says, for 7 days unto the Lord, on the first day shall be an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And all the way through, you shall do no servile work therein. This is a feast of rest. Now, it begins with a Sabbath. Now, look at verse 38. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside all your vows, beside all your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, notice when this feast takes place. When ye have what? Together. Gathered in the fruit of the land. Ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. It was after the harvest was gathered in. And it began with a Sabbath. Notice it says, on the first day shall be a what? Together? And in the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath. And that was a different day for them to have a Sabbath. The Sabbath was always in what day? Seventh day. Now he says, there's going to be a new beginning of rest. The number eight is the number of a new beginning. The eighth day. Do you remember it was when Jesus stood at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said on that great day, the last day of the feast, same feast, John 7. And they ought to have been enjoying an eighth-day Sabbath when he said to them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and what? Drink. You'll find your new beginning in me. Get that? You'll find your rest. That's what he's telling them. But here they were, and what they did was, they built little booths. Now notice it says in verse 40, it says, ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You see, rest and rejoicing. For 7 days they sat in these little booths, resting, rejoicing. The work was done. The labor was over. And there was rest. A rest that remained for the people of God. Now that looks forward to the time. Jesus is coming back again, isn't he? And one day, all of the work will be done. All of the harvest will be gathered in. Now there were two harvests in Canaan. Canaan was very, very rich in vineyards. And there was the corn of the land. And it's very interesting that there was one harvest which was the harvest of grain, which was produced by the corn of wheat that went down into the ground and died and brought forth much fruit. That's us, isn't it? Isn't Christ the corn of wheat? Didn't Christ go down unto death? Didn't he bring forth fruit and we're part of it? We're the harvest. But then you know there's another harvest. It's a terrible one. It's the harvest of grapes. And you read when you go home Revelation chapter 14, where the angel goes forward to reap the vine of the earth. And it says that he gathers the grapes that are gathered out of the earth and its wicked people and puts them into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's a tremendous reaping. That's judgment. So there'll be a harvest of those who are not saved. And there'll be a harvest of those who are saved. And when it's all finished, there'll be a new beginning. Isn't that great? And there'll be rest and rejoicing. That'll be a glorious thing. We often sing it. When all my labors and trials are what? Together? Or, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be what? Glory for me. It'll be rest for me too. Rest. And so that final feast in Leviticus 23 points forward to the time when Jesus will come and he'll sit on his throne and set up his kingdom. And there'll be rest, and then ultimately there'll be a new beginning, and there'll be an eternal rest out of that. And it's for the people of God. It's ours. We're looking forward to that. The time when there'll be no more sea. You know, it's interesting that when you read the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, when John says, I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first head had fled away and so on. And then it says, then there was no more sea. Good thing, isn't it? No more sea. Well, you know why there wouldn't be any more sea. The Bible says the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, right? There's no rest in the ocean. There isn't any rest there. Matter of fact, troubled sea. You go out to the ocean and see those tremendous waves casting up the mire and the dirt and so forth onto the beach. He says there'll come a day there's no more sea. Our troubles will be gone. And when you get to the glory, you'll find that there's a crystal river clear as glass, right? It's all peace and rest for the people of God. That's the great Sabbath keeping, you see, that remains to the people of God. That's what's because Christ came and he is better, and the rest that he gives is better. It's better.
And that's why it's a terrible thing for anyone who hears the good news of the gospel and is offered through faith in Christ this kind of rest, which is first of all spiritual now and ultimately is eternal. It's a terrible thing for them not to believe that, isn't it? It's a tremendous thing they're rejecting. No wonder they're headed for judgment, you see. So the writer here wants these Hebrews to see this. There is a tremendous rest which is found in Christ in the New Testament message. It's promised. And it's been preached to you. And you've heard it. But it will never profit you unless you what? Believe. Make sure that you believe. But if you have believed, you do enter into what? Rest. And ultimately, there's a rest that remaineth to the people of God. Joshua in the Old Testament never gave it. He never led them in. But thank God Jesus did. He's the one that leads us into rest. Matter of fact, I think in one of the hymns we sing in gospel meetings, by invitation to sinners, we sing it. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's what? Mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you what? Rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. And then the last verse of that hymn goes like this. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe on him without delay, and you are fully blessed. That's why we sing that. What we're saying to sinners is this, you see, here's the gospel. We've preached the gospel to them. And now we're inviting them, come and trust him. Believe. And if you believe, you'll profit. And the profit is tremendous. It's a great rest. Better than just creation rest. Better than just Canaan rest. It's spiritual rest in your soul and conscience because your sins are gone. It's based upon the finished work of Christ because he died for you on the cross. It ultimately is so wonderful that it's eternal and glorious in an environment where there's no more trouble, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. That's rest, isn't it? That's in Christ. Now the danger was that there could have been among the Hebrews people who even professed to be Christians and never enjoyed the rest that was offered, right? They did not what together? Believe. Now, you see, when we're teaching in a class like this, we all need to face the facts. If you have heard the gospel, and if you or I have believed, we have entered into what together? Rest. And there's a rest that remains for us. But you see, you could have heard it, and you could even profess it. And you could know it. But there's only one way it'll profit you. It's by what together? Faith. There's the only way. There isn't any other way. Without faith, there's no blessing. There isn't any. Now, we'll go on, and that's what he goes on to tell us here about striving diligently to enter into, laboring to enter into that rest. We'll get to that next week. And then we'll talk about the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that exposes what you really are. But I want you to do something for me for next week. And it's a little memory work. Not very difficult. I want you to memorize Hebrews 4 and verses 12 and 13. Those two little short verses there. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. You see those two verses there? Almost the shortest ones in the chapter. Not quite. But it should be simple for you. I'm sure most of you have read verse 12 before, but very important verses. Because these verses tell you what the Word of God does. And it's in the context of saying, talking to people who were in danger of coming short of the rest which is promised in the gospel. How are they going to be exposed? Well, we'll tell you. Because the Word of God exposes every creature, doesn't it, in his sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that'll be an assignment for next week. And then next week I've got something else in mind for you. That's bow in prayer. Now, Lord, we thank thee for this time together. We've been talking about rest. And we know there's no rest for the wicked. No peace. But we thank that we have rest in Christ. And this is not the end. There's a glorious rest, eternal rest, which remains for the people of God. Bless thy word to our hearts. Help us to show people who are filled with fear tonight, many of them fearful of things that are happening. Help us to demonstrate that we have rest in a kingdom that cannot be moved. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.